page 1148, chapter 4, verses 1 to 21. The ministry of the apostles. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring light to things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favour one against the other. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honour, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are dressed poorly, buffeted and homeless, and we labour working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent Timothy, my beloved faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist to talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in the spirit of gentleness?
Thank you very much to John for bringing our reading to us this evening. A very warm welcome to you all, and especially perhaps if this is your first time with us here on the barge. You probably remember the floods which have been down the East Coast and the Thames recently, and I had at least three or four emails from the USA to say that they hoped that we would be okay with all the rain and the floods and the big tide and everything. And of course they don't realise that a floating church in the event of a flood is the safest place where you can possibly be. So don't worry about that. If you are new here, there's an outline of this evening's sermon, which you ought to be able to find in your order of service, and that'll help you keep at least a little bit on track as we go through things together. And then our text this evening is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, which you can find on page 1148, and it would be useful if you could have that open in front of you as well. There are lots of well-known sections of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4, however, is not among them. Why don't I start by praying for us and asking God to help us understand and apply his word. So let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the letter of 1 Corinthians. We give thanks for your word. We give thanks for the issues that it addresses in our world and in our lives. Father, with the psalmist of old, we do pray this afternoon that your word would indeed be a lamp for our feet and a light to our path as we seek to live for you in this world, and that we would hear your voice speaking clearly to us this evening through this text which you inspired through your spirit. So we ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. If any of you read the London Evening Standard, you may have come across the I think it was in the Weekend supplement 2 or 3 weeks ago, and a kind of extra bit which where it names who it considers to be the 1,000 most influential Londoners, and there were lots of different categories which they used. So I wonder if you can notice anything as I run through the different categories of this particular article. So we have media, retail, running London, art and design, business, food, society, music, politics, fashion, literature, property, film, theatre, law, environment, health, finance, education, sport, television, and radio. Anyone notice any omissions from that list of the 1,000 most influential people in London? There was no church or religion category, was there? And actually, out of the 1,000 people that were listed, I could only actually find 4 or possibly 5 that were anything to do with church at all. I, of course, had a quick scan for the names Nodder and Percival, but I couldn't even find them there. However, the Archbishop of Canterbury, he managed to make it in, which I'm sure was something he was grateful for, as did the Bishop of London, the Reverend Richard Charters. Then there was the Minister of St Martin in the Fields, who I've never actually heard of, and there was Reverend Nicky Gumbel, who is, of course, the founder of the well-known Alpha Course. But I think all this is of great interest to us because it shows us that the modern world regards us as completely insignificant and absolutely irrelevant. It shows that we are kidding ourselves if we think that the church has any voice or standing or reputation at all. And so, of course, the question for us is, how are we to cope with such a situation? How are we to act? How are we to think as Christians in a world that brushes us off as insignificant or regards us as the scum of the earth or just the sweepings of dust from the office floor? And our scripture passage tonight gives us 2 options. On the one hand, there is the option represented by the Corinthian Christians who were very much enamoured with the glamour of the world and who had devised their spirituality to suit. And then on the other hand, there's the Apostle Paul, whose ministry looked weak and looked foolish and who was regarded as insignificant, but yet who calls on all genuine Christians to imitate him, as we can see in verse 16. I urge you then, be imitators of me. And so all I really want to do for the next half hour or so is just to trace these 2 options through this particular scripture passage as the Apostle Paul presents them to us in a series of contrasts that I really pray and believe will help us to evaluate our own lives and that will challenge us about how we are living. So then we can see the first contrast in verses 1 to 5, and it's a matter of contrasting judgments, God or man. So then when we come to chapter 4, verse 1, we find that these Corinthian Christians were passing judgment on Paul. So right there in the very first verse, Paul reminds his readers about the way that they ought to regard Christian leaders. It says there that they are to be regarded as servants of Christ and stewards of the ministries of the mysteries of God. The problem was, however, that of course the Corinthian Christians weren't actually viewing them that way. They had fallen into the trap of evaluating their leaders by how impressive they looked or how eloquently they spoke. And so Paul, Apostle Paul, with his simple words and simple message of the cross, well, he just didn't quite cut the mustard for them. And so they were judging him and were dismissing his ministry. And so Paul rebukes them in the verses that we have here. So we can see this in verse 3 and 4. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. As I was preparing this, I was thinking in Christian history about someone called Martin Luther during the Reformation. He was quite frequently dragged in front of church councils and synods and committees as a result of his faith in Christ. And they frequently tried to pass a judgment on him, but Luther kept on telling them that he was only answerable to God and that he didn't fear their judgment on his life. And that's sort of similar to what we see Paul doing here. Paul realizes that ultimately it's not these Corinthians' judgment who he has to be concerned about, but rather God in heaven. So why should he care what they think? You see, they have the wrong criteria because they are judging him by their standards rather than God's standards of whether or not he's being a faithful servant, like he says in verses 1 and 2. And then they're also trying to judge at the wrong time as well. They're passing judgment on him now rather than waiting for God's judgment, which is in the future, at the end of the age, when all the information will be uncovered and laid bare. As verse 5 says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the end of time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So it's almost as if Paul is indulging in a game of would you rather with them. So what would you rather have? Would you rather be judged now by a human judge with the wrong criteria whose judgment was skewed by sin? Or would you rather be judged by the absolutely perfect judge at the end of time who judges with the right criteria and who has all the evidence laid bare and available to him? What Paul's doing is he's committing himself to the judgment of God and refuses to be judged by these Corinthians. Now, I think we obviously have to realise here that Paul is not saying that Christian leaders, for instance, ought never to scrutinise themselves, or that Christian ministers are not accountable to the local church. He's not advocating the church equivalent of martial law, for instance, if you like. Rather, what he's saying is that we should seek the ultimate judgment of God rather than allow ourselves to be held captive to the opinions and values and expectations and judgment of others. So perhaps we could think about a football player. They are primarily going to be concerned with what their manager thinks and what the results at the end of the season are. They're relatively unconcerned about the opinions of the fans in the grandstand, no matter how harsh or crude they may be. And that's what Paul's saying here. In our churches and in our Christian lives, it is the judgment of God that we need to be playing for, not worrying about the fans think who are looking on. There's a story of one minister who once said to his board of elders, I am your servant, but you are not my master. And that seems to be the right attitude, doesn't it? As the Apostle Paul says here, it is the Lord who judges me. And it's a very important principle for us here, of course, in our lives as well. We live in a world, don't we, where it's very easy to be paralysed and crippled by what others think and the opinion of others. We can be so worried about what everyone around us thinks that we forget the most important thing of all, which is what God thinks. This is obviously important for anyone in church leadership. One of the great temptations is to be so worried about what other people think that you water the message down and just tell people what they want to hear. But Paul says, no, that's not being a faithful servant of God. And then I think this affects many of us too in our witness and our evangelism. The number one reason why we keep our mouths closed is because we are worried about what people might think of us and the possible damage to our reputation for being known in the office or the company as a Christian. Our focus is on how we will be treated now rather than Jesus saying, well done, good and faithful servant, in the future. And so Paul really wants to free us from the judgment of others by reminding all of us that it's God's judgment that we are playing for. It is true that the taunts and the crudities and the abuse from the grandstands can be very off-putting and very scary and very intimidating, but it's the well done of the manager and the guarantee of the cup at the end of the season which needs to be our focus as we live our lives. So then, let me ask you, whose judgment are you ultimately worried about? Are you concerned about the premature judgment of people now when they're judging you based on wrong criteria? Or are you concerned about God's ultimate judgment? Are you living to please him, to hear his well done and commendation at the end of time? So then Paul gives us a great example here because he says, don't let what other people think cripple you. Recognize that it's being faithful to God that counts. So then we need to look at to the right judgment, but we're also to have the right expectations. And that moves us on to our second point, which is contrasting expectations, kings or scum. The root of the Corinthians' problems was the problem of pride. They had become arrogant and boastful, and so they were looking down their noses at Paul. So if you look at verse 6 there, he says that they have become puffed up with pride in favour of one against another. There's a species of tropical fish called the puffer fish, which when it feels threatened, it puffs itself up to about 5 times its normal size in order to look much larger than it really is. And that's what the Christians at Corinth were actually being like. They were like spiritual puffer fish who were puffing themselves up to 5 times their normal size by going on about who they were and what gifts they had and what experiences they had attained and so on. And so what Paul's trying to do here is he's trying to give these spiritual puffer fish a bit of a squeeze to bring them right back down to their proper size. So then in verse 7, he reminds them that everything they have comes from God, so they mustn't boast or be proud about it. And then he goes on in verse 8 to draw this really dramatic and almost sarcastic contrast between what they were claiming and what a genuine cross-centered life is actually like. So then verses 8 and 9 where Paul says, already you have what you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share your rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. So just look at what the Corinthians were saying. We are kings. We are rich. Already we have everything that we want. They saw themselves as wise. They saw themselves as held in honor. If there was a list of 1,000 most influential people in Corinth, then if these Corinthians weren't on it already, then they really wanted to be on it soon. But just notice how different Paul's experience was from theirs. The image he uses there about being exhibited as apostles is from a Roman victory ticker tape procession. What would happen is that all the important people, the generals and the soldiers, they would all go through first, and then right at the very end would come the slaves, and then finally the captured prisoners who would be thrown eventually into the arena to face gladiators or lions. The problem with these Corinthians, of course, is that they saw themselves right on the front of the procession, on the top of the double-decker bus, waving to all the crowds as they went by. Whereas Paul, well, he says that he's right at the very end, just like Jesus Christ. He was at the back of the procession, condemned to death, to die in the arena. Then it all reaches its low point in verse 13, where he says that he has even become the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world, the potato peelings that are picked out of the kitchen sink and then scraped into the trash can. It's not exactly the most glamorous description of the Christian life ever given, is it? But it's one that really does help us to get our expectations right. One of the problems about these Corinthians is that they had misunderstood one of the key things about Christian living, they'd fallen into an old trap, which is to think that they were already experiencing all the blessings of God's kingdom now without realizing that most of them were future and still waiting for them in heaven. The big fancy name for this, if you want to impress your mates, is called over-realized eschatology. And what it means is taking some of the blessings that we have stored up for us in heaven and thinking that we actually have them all now. And we can see that that's what Paul's talking about very clearly here. So I wonder if you noticed how many times it repeats the word already there in verse 8. He says, already they were rich. Already the Corinthians have become kings. Already they have all they want. Their emphasis was all on the now. It was the already rather than the not yet that was waiting for them in heaven. The verb there in the phrase, already you have all you want, is really interesting. Literally, it means to be stuffed full after finishing a meal. And so the idea is that these Corinthians thought that they were so stuffed with blessings that they just didn't have any room for any more, no room for dessert. There's a Christian publication out at the moment called Your Best Life Now, which is all about how God wants us to be healthy and rich and happy and free from problems and leading successful lives. And it's true that things will be like that in heaven, but life down here on earth, on this side of heaven, is going to be very different. And we will be more like the Apostle Paul here, where we will get sick and we'll be poor and we'll be mistreated and we'll struggle with sin in our lives. Now, the danger, of course, is that if we think that we have all the blessings of heaven now, then we're going to get easily discouraged and we're going to be tempted to throw in the towel when real and genuine suffering comes around the corner. We can perhaps think that our problems are maybe due to our lack of faith or our lack of a belief and therefore perhaps even get discouraged and drop out of the race altogether. And that's why Paul is so helpful in these verses here. He says that, yes, the Christian life is great now. We have lots of spiritual blessings in Christ, and you can read all about them in a passage like Ephesians 1. But he also says that we need to stringently avoid any teaching that says you have already arrived. Our best life is actually not now. It is later in the new heavens and the new earth when the Lord Jesus returns. And so Paul helps us to get our expectations right. If we are following Christ, then we're not going to have a life of ease now, but rather can be expected to be despised and rejected and even treated as scum and refuse like he was. However, you may be here and you're thinking, well, John, to be honest, I don't have a problem with this over whatever it was that you were talking about a few moments ago. But it may well be that there's something else that you are perhaps thinking, and that is that you can somehow have things both ways. See, we often think, can't we, that we can have it all now. We can have a foot in both camps. We think that in the whole history of the church, we can be that one Christian who's going to be able to be faithful to Christ and hold on to the gospel, but also have the applause and the acclaim and the well done of the world as well. However, what Paul reminds us here is that that's just not the way it works either. I guess one group of people that our society regards as scum is perhaps paedophiles. And you've probably seen on television when one is arrested or moves into a certain area, they feel the full force and anger of society and culture against them. Where you often get people, for instance, chanting threats and things like scum, and we have these TV pictures of them kicking and being violent against the police van as it takes them away. Now contrast that with how our society treats celebrities. Whenever Brad Pitt arrives at Leicester Square for a film a premiere, there's the red carpet laid out, and the people are kind of pushing forward and crushing and screaming just to try and catch a glimpse of the stars. You see, the problem is, isn't it, that all of us in life want to experience scenario number two, but Paul tells us that we need to be realistically expecting something more akin to scenario number one, and that's an uncomfortable truth for us, isn't it? Now, there obviously are differences of a degree, but I think what Paul is saying is what we read elsewhere in 2 Timothy 3:12, that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you're in any doubt about this, why not do this simple exercise? Just keep a list in a notebook somewhere of all the words which are used in the media to describe evangelical Christians. Here are some from a list that I've been thinking of. You won't have to read too many articles before you come across words like Taliban and fundamentalist and bigoted and intolerant and narrow-minded and naive and extremist and misogynist, literalist, homophobic, and so on it goes. This week in our small groups here at the Barge, some of us have been looking at how to share our stories with those people who we know in terms of what God has done in our lives. But we know that if we do that, we're not always going to get a positive response, don't we? Some people might politely listen, but others will look at you like you're mad, just simply for believing in God in this day and age. And many of us here have come tonight for Rory's baptism, and we have prayed that he will grow up to love and to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wonder if we're ready for the fact that if he does that and if he takes a strong stand for the Lord Jesus, then he's not going to get a life of worldly success and goodwill and acceptance, but rather will be regarded as foolish and weak and maybe even as scum and refuse. Challenging stuff. Lots of people in the UK go birdwatching and are able to identify lots of different species of bird which they might see. But I wonder how good you would be at identifying a genuine Christian ministry if you saw one. See, this here reminds us that genuine Christian ministry is not going to look like success and glamour and influence, but rather blood, sweat, toil and tears. So it's worth thinking, what are your expectations for the Christian life? How are you going to judge what church to go to or what missionaries to support? Will it be those who are talking in triumphal language and victory talk? Or will it be those who are toiling and suffering and working hard and maybe even being persecuted and regarded as scum and refuse for the message, like what Paul obviously was? You also may be here and you are someone who's looking into the Christian faith and you aren't a Christian yet. If so, this really helps you get your expectations right for what to actually expect. If you do become a Christian, don't expect everyone to be happy and rejoice, because they probably won't. It may be that some might even treat you as a piece of refuse, just like they did Paul. You may not be liked, but one thing, you will be saved. And so Jesus assures us that he will be with us and that it's worth it. As he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 11 to 12, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, it's obviously not saying that we ought to go out and seek persecution, neither is it saying that we ought to be particularly obnoxious in the way that we put our message across so as to attract it. Rather, it's trying to get our expectations for the Christian life right. I was looking on the internet the other day in preparation for this sermon, and it's great when you're looking for an illustration and it just happens exactly as you would like it to. But I found that there's actually a church in Colorado, which is called the Scum of the Earth Church. And it's a church for those who feel that they are regarded as scum by other people, whether they are skaters or punks or homeless people, but who have found acceptance and forgiveness in Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting that we rename St. Peter's Barge here, although that might at least make a few folk to stop and stare. But at least a church that was called the Scum of the Earth Church is always going to get its expectations right about the Christian life, and that it involves hardship and rejection rather than things like success and glamour and influence. So then we need to look to the right judgment, and we need to have the right expectations. But then finally, we also see that we need to have the right example. And so finally, and more briefly, we also see contrasting examples, Paul or someone else. We've already seen through this series in 1 Corinthians that there is a faction in the Corinthian church who was rejecting Paul and his authority as a leader. But here in this section, he invites the Corinthians to imitate him and his cross-centered way of life. And the real engine that's driving this particular section is in verse 16. "I urge you then, be imitators of me. I'm guessing that this is probably quite a surprise for us. I suppose if most of us had been writing this letter to the Corinthians, we would have probably said, imitate Christ, rather than imitate me. But yet Paul says, imitate me, doesn't he? And he puts himself forward as an example for Christians to follow. Later on in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 11, verse 1, he will say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So he's obviously not saying that there's any difference between what Jesus would say or how he will live and what Paul will teach and demonstrate too. There's no wedge between the two, like some would argue. So there are at least two ways in which Paul wants us to imitate him. First of all, we are to imitate him in his leadership. I think one of the things that strikes us immediately about these verses is just how incredibly warm and tender and intimate the relationship is that Paul has with the Corinthians. We can see that there in verse 14 and 15, can't we? I do not write these things to make you ashamed, although you jolly well ought to be, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So he describes them as dearly beloved children. He says that he is their father in the gospel because he was the one that preached the gospel to them and through whom they came into this life-giving relationship with Christ. So he addresses them both in words of tenderness and in words of discipline. We can see this in verse 21 as well. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, that is with discipline, or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Paul loves the Corinthians. He loves them dearly as his beloved children, but he's also ready to discipline them and straighten them out where necessary. And this is a great model of Christian leadership too. Christian leaders are to love people, and that will involve both tender words of love and also tough words of warning and discipline, as we will see when we move on to chapter 5. I'm sure this is something that Will and Catherine will experience in bringing Rory up as well. They will both be speaking tender words of love to Rory to reassure him and to communicate their love to him. But they'll also sometimes occasionally have to lovingly discipline him as well and correct him when he goes wrong. So Christian leadership is somewhat like human parenting. It requires a tough love, if you like. Christian leadership is like an Andrex toilet roll. It is both soft and strong, both tough and tender. So we're to imitate Paul in his leadership. We're also to imitate Paul in his life. So in verse 16 to 17, Paul says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. So this seems to be the main thrust of what he wants us to take away from this. Paul has already described his life for us as an apostle in some detail in verse 9 to 13. And now he wants us to imitate him in leading a cross-centered life. He's saying that we should adopt the same mindset, the same outlook, the same cross-centered perspective as he has, and even being willing to suffer where necessary. I was reading a story this week about an Indian evangelist who walked barefoot from village to village to preach the gospel. After a long day of much discouragement, he came to a certain village and tried to preach the gospel there, but was turned away. He went to the edge of the village and lay down under a tree and was utterly exhausted and slept the whole night through. The next morning, though, he awoke and was surprised to see that the whole town had gathered around him to hear him speak. When he asked the head man of the village what was going on, he explained that they had come to look at him while he was asleep, and when they saw his cut and blistered feet, they knew that he was a holy man, and they had to listen to what he had to say. And so living the cross-centered life, I put to you, is whatever blistered feet happens to be for us. It is whatever suffering or whatever cost or whatever hardship or whatever privation we need to suffer in our lives for the sake of Christ. So it may be that for some of us here, that might be a lower standard of living than our colleagues because of our sacrificial giving to God's work. For others of us here, it might be a life of suffering associated with our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ in some area of godliness or holiness. For others, it is going to be thought of as refuse around the office, being laughed at, being left out of certain conversations, or sipping your drink on your own and then leaving your office Christmas party earlier than everyone else. But as you walk away to the tube, one thing you can be assured of is that you are imitating Paul and you are living for Christ. See, the challenge for us is to have blistered feet, to be ready to live for the cross, no matter where that leads, rather than just adopting and settling for comfortable Christian middle-class lives where we really can't remember, if we're honest, the last time that we had to suffer any sort of privation or any sort of knock or hardship for the sake of the Lord Jesus. See, Paul is challenging us to adopt a cross-centered mindset and a cross-centered life, the same mindset that he demonstrates in Galatians 6:14, where he says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So the final question for us this evening is, are we imitating Paul? Do we have his set of values and priorities and expectations, or have we moved away from the cross-centered life like many of these Corinthians here were evidently doing? So then, how are we to live in a world which dismisses Christians and Christianity as an irrelevancy? Well, Paul has a stark message for us, doesn't he? He says that we need to worry ultimately about what God thinks rather than submitting to the judgment of those around us. He says that we need to expect the Christian life to involve toil and hardship rather than a life of restful ease. And he says that we need to adopt him as our example rather than rejecting his apostolic authority. He makes us consider which camp we are in when it comes to living in our world. Are we with the man-pleasing, glory-hunting, apostle-rejecting Corinthians? Or are we looking to God for his final judgment, willing to suffer like Paul and appearing foolish to the world round about? The great irony, of course, is that although Paul may have looked poor and needy, it was actually he who was spiritually rich. And that although these Corinthians may have boasted greatly in their spiritual wealth, they were actually the ones who were really spiritually poor. We can see the contrast clearly in verse 20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. The Corinthians and those like them have the talk and the eloquence and the impressiveness and the success and the status and the great stories. They're the ones who make it onto the 1,000 most influential list. But they do not have the crucial thing. They do not have the power of God at work through them, because they do not have the message of the cross that is the power of God to save everyone who believes. So tonight is the last 1 Corinthians sermon until into the new year. But the one thing that we need to take away from these first four chapters is this, that the cross is absolutely central to the Christian faith in its message, in its communication, and in its lifestyle. And so we need to imitate Paul. For some of us, that might mean coming to embrace the cross through repentance and faith for the first time. For others of us, it's going to mean returning to the cross, where we've begun to worry about the fear of man or to get our expectations of the Christian life wrong. And then for others of us, it's going to involve sticking with the message and lifestyle of the cross, because they are actually powerfully at work in our world, even although they look foolish and weak to the eyes of those looking on. So let's imitate Paul and let's pray together. We'll just take about a few moments, and perhaps there's something in particular from this evening's talk which has struck you. Perhaps it's something about pleasing men rather than pleasing God. Perhaps something about boasting like kings, or acknowledging that the world is going to regard us as refuse. Perhaps it's whose example we are really following in our Christian lives. And then after a few moments, the musicians will start up and we'll sing the next song on your sheets.